Hi, I'm PJ Vogt, here to tell you about my new podcast, Search Engine. Search Engine was one of the very best new podcasts of 2023, according to Vulture, Vogue, Time Magazine, and The Economist. We answer fascinating questions about business, tech, and history. Questions like, why are drug dealers putting fentanyl in everything? Who should be in charge of artificial intelligence? How did ADHD medication get so popular so fast? Listen and follow Search Engine with PJ Vogt wherever you get your podcasts.
Oh, hi, I'm Rachel Zoe, and my podcast Climbing in Heels is back and better than ever. You might know me from the Rachel Zoe Project or perhaps from my work as a celebrity stylist. And guess what? I'm still just as obsessed with all things fashion, beauty, and business. Climbing in Heels is all about celebrating the stories of extraordinary women, and this season is here to bring you a weekly dose of glamour, inspiration, and fun. Listen to Climbing in Heels every Friday on the iHeartRadio app, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you get your podcasts.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to Across Generations, where the voices of Black women unite. I'm your host, Tiffany Cross. Tiffany Cross. Join me and be a part of sisterhood, friendship, wisdom, and laughter. We gather a seasoned elder, myself as the middle generation, and a vibrant young soul for engaging intergenerational conversations. Prepare to engage or hear perspectives that literally no one else has had. Listen to a Cross Generations podcast on the iHeartRadio app, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you get your podcasts.
Parents, if you've ever experienced bedtime battles with the kids, I'm going to let you into a little secret. The Koala Moon podcast has revolutionized over 20 million bedtimes, with parents like you calling it life-changing and the perfect nighttime routine. With original kids' bedtime stories and cozy sleep meditations, every episode has been specially designed to make bedtimes a dream. Listen to Koala Moon on the iHeartRadio app, on Apple Podcasts, or wherever you get your podcasts.
It's Monday, the day after Resurrection Day, April 3rd, 1988. I'm changed. I know I'm changed. But how have I changed? I have to write about this experience with Muhammad. That much I know. He's not less than who he had been before, and he carries himself with such dignity and stateliness, and he's not bowing to his Parkinson's. I have to write this. The little thin stories in the various newspapers and magazines are always about how he's crippled. He's compromised. It's sad. It's awful. That's just not true. This man I've been hanging with, maybe he's more, not less. In each moment, his life feels genuinely mythological. I subscribe to Esquire magazine. First thing Monday morning, I reach over and pull this month's issue from the nightstand. I go immediately to the masthead, and I scan down the list of editors until I come across a name that just hits me. I like it. Guy's name is David Hershey. I think about chocolate bars, and I decide, hey, man, that's the guy I'm going to pitch this story to. I pick up the phone and call New York.
It's the goodness that God put in people that connected Ali to them, and vice versa. The goodness that Allah, Almighty God, put in Ali that drew people to him.
That's Imam Zaid Shakir, close spiritual guide and confidant to Muhammad.
That's a great, great blessing to see the good in people. It doesn't diminish the bad that might be there, but some people are blessed not to see it. And if they see the bad, not to dwell on it.
Imam Shakir was a chief executive member of the team Ali assembled to carefully fulfill his final wishes. Cold calling throughout the 1980s. Man, that's a lost art. I thought I was tormented by a pager on my hip. Look at the world today. How do we find our Tao, our way, the right natural path in the age of digital distraction? Guess what? We do it the same way we did back in the day. Episode 4, Paradise Regained.
David Hershey.
Wow, how did I get this man? His assistant must be at lunch. This just doesn't happen. It's the golden age of magazines. 1988. They're bigger than they've ever been. This is the most prestigious men's magazine in America. You can't get hold of these guys. But I've got him. How in the world did this happen? It's more Ali magic. Another way that he saved my life. I went to college studying creative writing. Many years ago, I wrote a story for Sports Illustrated about sparring with Muhammad Ali. I live in Louisville now, and I just coincidentally ran into Ali and got invited to dinner at his mom's house, and we're becoming friends. And I see some things in him that nobody's ever written, some very remarkable things. David and I talk for, 15 minutes, maybe 20. David says, let's do this. I can pay you $2,500. I need the story in 2 months. I'll send you a contract. He buys the idea over the phone. I know now, these years later, that that just doesn't happen. And I get off of the phone. I'm happy. And I go tell Lynn. She's excited. She says, when will we get the money? And I have to admit, I don't know. She shakes her head. She's worried. And she says, but when it doesn't work out, just go get a job. Inspired, I go down to the basement and I start pouring through box after box of old newspapers and magazines, Muhammad Ali stories. I call Mrs. Clay's house and Rockman answers the phone. And I ask if it's okay if I come over for a while. I take all those boxes and give them to him, saying, I want these to be with somebody who'll take care of them. He says, man, I've never seen a collection this big. Look, I'm going to go see Muhammad up at his home in Michigan. You want to come with me? So cool. I've been invited to Muhammad Ali's own house, his inner sanctum, the place he goes to get some quiet and dig deep inside his faith. Rahman and I drive 500 miles or so. Soon as we park the car and close the doors, a woman opens the back door, climbs down the steps, wearing a dashiki. Light skinned, she looks a lot like Muhammad's mother. She introduces herself as Lani Ali, Muhammad's wife, and tells us that Muhammad's upstairs saying his prayers, but that he'll want to see me. We step into the living room and take seats on the sofa. Here I am in this quiet place in Michigan, this former horse farm. White picket fences, green pastures. Isolated from people in this tiny village, Muhammad could choose to live anywhere in the world. He had houses in LA, in Chicago. A Saudi prince gave him a palace that he never stepped foot inside and gave away. Berrien Springs, Michigan. This is the place he goes to regroup. This is the place he goes for solitude. I knew that Muhammad was serious about his prayers. He would say them 5 times a day. Now I'm seeing this happen. This will be one of many, many times when I'm visiting Ali that I'm waiting on him to say his prayers. Ali comes downstairs barefoot and greets us. My man, Ali says, why have you followed me for all these years? I tell him, it's because you're the single largest person I've ever known, the largest person I can imagine. He nods. I've traveled the whole world, he says, learned something from people everywhere. There ain't no differences between us. There's truth in all religions. Hinduism, Islam, Judaism, Christianity, Buddhism. The only religion that really matters is the one real religion, love. In this moment, I get confirmation, this is what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm supposed to be a writer. 2 days with Muhammad and Rockman hanging at the farm, I've still got to go home and deal with my wife and the lack of money coming in. The afternoon, I get back to Louisville, my dad calls. Says, son, I've sent you a check. This is the last of your mother's insurance money from when she died. It's a little over $1,100. Pay your mortgage, do the right thing with it, and go get a job. So that's what I try to do. I'm thoroughly excited by this assignment from Esquire, but $2,500 ain't going to go, but so far. Looking in the classified ads, I see a pharmaceutical company offering a sales rep position. I apply, and I'm offered the job. Then I tell the district manager that I've just sold a story to Esquire about my budding friendship with Muhammad Ali. He says, you can't do that. You're not allowed to write. And if you publish anything, you have to give us the money. You gotta be kidding. I don't have to be who you want me to be, Ali said. And I'd heard him. I'd felt that was true of me too. And it's certainly true now. I found my path. At 37 years old, it's time to prove who I am. I pull my watch from my arm and without looking at it, fling it out across the water, deep into the Ohio. I yank the beeper from my hip, and before it has the chance to ever call me again, I throw it as far as I can. And it sinks into the mud of the old, old river, right beside Cassius Clay's 1960 Olympic gold medal. There's no way I'd take that job, even though they're offering me a company car, more money than I'd ever made, more than double what I was making in the video stores, and all kinds of perks. No way. I know now. I'm a writer.
Hi, I'm PJ Vogt, here to tell you about my new podcast, Search Engine. Search Engine was one of the very best new podcasts of 2023. According to Vulture, Vogue, Time Magazine, and The Economist. We answer fascinating questions about business, tech, and history. Questions like, why are drug dealers putting fentanyl in everything? Who should be in charge of artificial intelligence? How did ADHD medication get so popular so fast? Listen and follow Search Engine with PJ Vogt wherever you get your podcasts.
Every family has skeletons in their closet. Mine certainly does. Ones that go back 100 years and reach thousands of miles back to our hometown in Sicily. Ever since I can remember, my relatives told the story of my great-great-grandmother who was killed by the mafia. I'm Joe Piazza, and in my new podcast, I'm taking on a generational vendetta, visiting the scene of the crime, confronting mafia experts, tracking down Italian officials, and even consulting mediums to set the record straight on my great-great-grandmother's mysterious disappearance. And in between the fact-finding missions, I'll be drinking a lot of wine and eating all of the pasta. Come to Italy with me to solve this 100-year-old murder mystery. Listen to The Sicilian Inheritance on the iHeartRadio app, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you get your podcasts.
Hello. From Wonder Media Network, I'm Jenny Kaplan, host of Womanica, a daily podcast that introduces you to the fascinating lives of women history has forgotten. This month, we're bringing you the stories of disappearing acts. There's the 17th century fraudster who convinced men she was a German princess, the 1950s folk singer who literally drove off into the sunset and was never heard from again, the First Nations activist whose kidnapping and murder ignited decades of discourse about Indigenous women's disappearances, and the young daughter of a Russian czar whose legendary escape led to even more intrigue and speculation. These stories make us consider what it means to disappear and why a woman might even want to make herself scarce. Listen to Womanica on the iHeartRadio app, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you get your podcasts.
I'm Elliot Connie, and this is Family Therapy. My best hopes. I guess identify the life that I want and work towards it.
I never seen a man take care of my mother the way she needed to be taken care of.
I get the impression that you don't feel like you've done everything right as a father. Is that true?
That's true. And I'm not offended by that.
Thank you for going through those things and thank you for overcoming them.
Wow. Thank God for the limits.
Every time I have one of our sessions be positive. It just keeps me going.
I feel like my focus is redirected in a different aspect of my life now.
So, how'd we do today?
We did good.
The Black Effect presents Family Therapy. Listen now on the Black Effect Podcast Network, iHeartRadio app, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you get your podcasts.
Davis, that gold medal story is a good story, but come on. You know he didn't throw his gold medal in the Ohio River, don't you?
Of course I know, Craig. He told me so himself. I mean, I believed it when I threw the beeper and my watch in the river. Right after I sold them my Dinner with Ali story and they were going to run it, I call up Muhammad. I told him I'd sold the story. And he said, "You ain't no writer." I said, "Man, I've wanted to be a writer forever. I went to school, studied creative writing. I think I write as well as anybody, maybe better than most. You were my hero. You were the person who inspired me to write. And I just did exactly what you did. Took my watch off my arm and my beeper out of my pocket that I had for the video stores. And I went and I pitched them straight into the Ohio." And he said, "Never did that." And I said, "What? What do you mean never did that?" He said, "Never did that. Never threw my medal in no Ohio." He said, "Just lost it. That's all. I know what it takes to tell a story." And that's it. That's how I found out that Muhammad did not throw his gold medal into the Ohio River. I always knew I could write. And Muhammad tacitly gave me the power to do that. Craig, you still have that transcript from your documentary that you did with Ali way back in 1993. What did Ali himself have to say when you asked him about his condition?
He said, "A wise man once said, people that God loves, they're not perfect. He wants to send you to paradise after you've suffered in this world. So when you die, you've paid all your dues and you go right to heaven. And I hope that's my case." He said, "I'm not an evil person, but I'm not no saint." I'll never forget the way he said that. "I'm working with God. So if I've done something wrong, then I'll suffer now. And I hope it's my punishment for the indecent things I've done in this life. So when I die, my slate's clean and I go right to eternity." He knew he made mistakes in his life. He was cruel to some people. He could be misogynistic with women, and he cheated on some of his wives. He felt remorse for that. I'm sure that's what he was talking about when he said that to me. He was truly repentant. He was thinking of the afterlife. Maybe this is my punishment, and if I make a good penance on this, I get to be with Allah, God, in eternity.
Muhammad felt bad about the ways he treated Joe Frazier, and he made a point of trying to work past that. But Joe, in turn, had greater difficulty in getting past the guerrilla stuff and that bucket full of other malicious, terrible taunts.
Joe couldn't let it go. I was tasked by the editors at ESPN to go to Muhammad and ask him about that. So I called and Lonnie answered. I asked her, "Is this true?" She said, "Why don't you talk to Muhammad? He'll tell you." She put him on the phone and I told him what I was working on. I said, "Muhammad, did you apologize to Joe? Are you good with Joe now?" He said, "I love Joe Frazier. I wouldn't be who I am without Joe Frazier. I love Joe Frazier." "So you said you were sorry?" He goes, "Yes." And he repeated, "I love Joe Frazier." When Joe died, Muhammad tearfully went to Joe's funeral.
The way he stood up and clapped in tribute to Joe, by that time, Muhammad was not standing easily either. Was he doing that as penance?
That time in L.A., when that guy's ready to jump off a building, Ali sees that and tries to keep him from doing it.
From a ledge 9 floors above Wilshire Boulevard, the hooded man shouted, "I'm no good. I'm going to jump."
police, a psychologist, and a minister had all but given up.
He got up there, stuck his head out the window. Don't do it, don't do it.
The former heavyweight champion went to a window and reportedly yelled, "I'm your brother. I want to help you."
Saved the guy's life.
Muhammad took that guy home with him, found him counseling, got him back on his feet. I saw him personally in hospitals with kids, very sick kids who had communicable diseases. He'd just go up to those kids and pick them up and hug them to his chest and treat them as if they were his own children.
Well, you could make the argument that there's something very spiritual about that. And indeed, there is. You know, I could relate to what Davis went through when he was searching for what to do next and not taking that pharmaceutical job to do something that didn't inspire him. I got laid off after 30 years of working at ESPN on June 12th, 2013, which the date otherwise wouldn't be meaningful, but it was my 30th anniversary in the company. The day that I thought I'd be celebrating, I lost my job. I had a 9-year-old son and a 7-year-old daughter. And suddenly I wasn't working anymore, and I did not see it coming at all. I'm not ashamed to say that there was panic as to what to do next, and it debilitated me at first. What now? Where do I fit? It was a test of my faith in many ways. This brought me to my knees, and for years prayed, "Please, Lord, just bring me to where I'm supposed to be. I don't know where that is." But I do know Muhammad was a man of faith and often relied upon it, and I am too. And that's something he and I talked about, religion, faith, what you believe and all that. It took a lot of determination to figure out what's next.
You know, I had those kind of conversations with Muhammad too. I asked him, why did he connect so deeply to people? What was it in him that people connected with? And he said, it's the God in people that connects them to me. Shortly before Muhammad passed, I mentioned that to Lonnie, and she said, it's also in reverse. He was looking for the God in people. He understood, whether it was partly because of his fame, whether it was partly because of his beauty, whether it was partly for other reasons, the God in people. They would always remember and carry with them those moments that he had with people, with everybody.
I'm in Miami. We spent a couple days together. We're just hanging in the hotel room, and invariably out comes his suitcase, and out come the Bible and his tattered list of Bible contradictions. And my cameraman, Bruce Taylor, is sitting there listening, and he's like, "Geez, Muhammad, this is really impressive. You should share this with a priest." He looks at Bruce in disgust. He goes, "Priest? Man, I know the Pope." "Priest? I know the Pope."
We are now joined by Imam Zaid Shakir, an American Muslim scholar and co-founder of Zaytuna College in Berkeley, California, where he is a professor emeritus and a board observer. Imam Shakir converted to Islam in 1977. He is one of the signatories of A Common Word Between Us and You, an open letter by Islamic scholars to Christian leaders that calls for peace and mutual understanding. The Imam was with Muhammad Ali at the time of his death and was the principal celebrant at Ali's funeral and memorial service. Along with Dr. Timothy Giannotti, Imam Shakir helped the Ali family ensure that the services reflected the tradition of Muhammad's Muslim faith. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
What were the circumstances that first brought you to Muhammad Ali?
You just mentioned Dr. Tim Giannotti. At the time, he was at the University of Virginia, and the team that was coordinating how the last stage of Muhammad Ali's life would unfold and his wishes to have a service that would reach out and bring people together from various walks of life, various faiths, and to ensure that everything was to proceed according to the mandates and instructions dictated by Islam. Dr. Giannotti reached out to me, and that's really how I got involved with the family and with the GOAT. This was about 5 or 6 years before he passed away. It was a long-term plan to ensure that there wouldn't be a last-minute scramble and chaos. With the global stature, the universal appeal of Muhammad Ali, things could get very confusing and very chaotic. So the long-term plan was to ensure that that was minimized as much as possible. He was intricately involved. His wishes were his wishes. His wishes dictated what would happen. He made the law, and then the executive team made sure that everything he wished to happen, happened.
What was striking to me, having attended the memorial service, was the great diversity of not only faiths, but races and gender represented at that service. Was that part of his plan as well?
That was absolutely part of his plan, because Muhammad Ali, he went through the spectrum of activism, advocacy for Islam, for humanity at large. When Muhammad Ali started out in the early into the mid-60s and the latter 1960s, we know the kind of turmoil that was gripping the country. It was a time of extreme racially inspired tension. We had race riots, we had cities aflame, and we had a people who were really escaping the last vestiges of slavery. And so the time demanded a voice like Muhammad Ali's.
You won't even stand up for me in America for my religious beliefs, and you want me to go somewhere and fight, but you won't even stand up for me here at home.
It demanded the kind of courage that Ali was able to muster. It demanded a voice and a leader who was willing to risk everything for his people. But as his life progressed and as the times changed, the problems afflicting us became more universal. They weren't confined to any one race or ethnicity. The universal challenges created a situation where Ali would have universal appeal. And I think that universal appeal was reflected in the memorial service, as you noted. It was his wish that I want a rabbi, I want a preacher, I want females. So he was able to really bring together that array of personalities, that array of human hearts. And it was a very powerful gathering.
The majority of the speakers that day, yourself included, were quite charismatic.
Don't give a teenager a telephone, and don't give a preacher a microphone.
Especially the rabbi and the minister. I enjoyed the Native American speakers as well, because they so often get forgotten in this country. There's all kinds of tribalism at home that's divided us. War is raging in the Middle East. If we were blessed to still have Muhammad now, I wonder what he'd be doing to bring peace.
He'd be in Gaza with medicine and food, and he would find a way, or God would open a way. His heart wasn't such that he was content to sign a letter or attend a protest rally. No, he would fill up a plane with goods, and he would fly to Egypt, load it on the trucks, and he would talk to people on both sides, and a God would open their heart. He'd hear of a famine somewhere, charter a plane, load it up, and fly there. No news coverage, no cameras, no microphones, and just go. He was a man of action. He was a man of the people. He loved people. And I think his love for people wouldn't allow him to just sit back and watch them suffer in silence. An example of that is when he went to Jamaica. He insisted to go straight from the airport to the local mosque. And the only mosque he knew of was deep in the hood, a very modest, poor Muslim community. And they didn't want to take Ali. Are you sure you want to go there? Let's go to the hotel first. And no. We have to go to the mosque. But Ali is getting dark. It's not a very nice neighborhood. Got to go to the mosque. So he went there and he prayed. And when he prayed, they said, okay, you prayed. We call greeting the mosque. You pray two cycles of the prayer, to greet the mosque, and he greeted the mosque. Okay, Ali, you greeted the mosque, let's go. No, I'm not going. Ali, you know, it's dark now, it's not a good neighborhood. No, I'm not going. Why? Because Islam isn't recognized as a religion here. So I'm not leaving until there's a promise made that Islam will be recognized as an official religion in Jamaica, like the other religions. So he secured that promise, and then he left the mosque and went to the hotel.
Beyond advising and ensuring that Islamic laws and traditions would be carried out on Muhammad's behalf, did you prepare him at all for the end of life?
He was well prepared. He didn't need any advice. He could have advised others in terms of how to be prepared to exit this world and to enter into another realm of existence. So we don't believe our existence stops when we leave this world, just as it didn't begin when we entered this world. You know, we were in the womb. Before we were in the womb, we were in the chromosomal material of our ancestors and their genetic material, which is physical stuff that's being passed down generation after generation. So we believe our existence didn't start when we came into this world, and it doesn't stop when we exit this world. We're just going on to another stage of life. And Ali was well prepared for that stage. The priority was to make sure that his memorial service would be meaningful and convey a strong message that was reflective of who he was and what he represented.
And join with them in mourning the loss and celebrating the life of Muhammad Ali, a great fighter for justice and peace. Peace be upon him. Peace be upon the Prophet Muhammad. Peace be upon all of humanity, and peace on all of us. Amen.
Muhammad Ali was a beautiful man, so he practiced his faith in a beautiful fashion, especially after he was slowed down by Parkinson, but not exclusively. He was religious, if you will, even before Parkinson's. I think he just had some stuff to get out of his system, as they say.
Yes.
But in any case, he practiced in a very deep personal way. He would read from the Quran, the translation, every day diligently. He would faithfully complete his prayers. Those were inward directed actions, but he had also outward directed actions. He would sign 200 or 300 pamphlets every day. What is Islam? Who is Muhammad? Peace be upon him, etc. And he would sign them, and he said that if he gave someone an autograph, even if they didn't read it, even if they didn't agree with the message, they would keep it forever because Muhammad Ali's autograph is on it. And perhaps someone after them would come along who would read it. And so he would sign those. And then when he went out into the public, he would just stuff them in his briefcase and just give them to people. It wasn't easy for him to write, but he would do that. And that's the testimony to the depth of his faith and his desire to extend the peace that he enjoyed to others. Ali was anointed the people's champ by the people. He wasn't perfect, but he was able to move systematically and steadily to higher and higher degrees of perfection.
In one of your writings, you describe Muhammad as a humble mountain. You know, if you're a boxing fan, I think humility is not a word you easily associate with Muhammad.
He talked more trash than a radio. But it was part of his purpose. It was by design. It was due to his understanding of marketing and public relations in a way that very few athletes, with the possible exception of Gorgeous George, who influenced Ali tremendously in that regard. But when the lights went out and when the cameras were turned off, even in those early times, you saw a humble individual who was known to play with children and wrestle with children on the floor, do his magic tricks. And so I think the greatest example of that humble mountain was after the Foreman fight. This is probably the crowning moment of his career. The unbeatable George Foreman goes down. And in the interview after, Ali let it go. He let it fly with the explicatives, everything. Like, you didn't know this, and you should know that I'm the greatest.
But everybody stop talking now. Attention. All of my critics, I told you all that I was the greatest of all time. I'm still the greatest of all time. Never again say that I'm going to be defeated. Never again make me the underdog until I'm about 50 years old. Then you might get me.
But once they took the camera away, took the microphone away, quietly rode out to the camp he was staying at, and he was deluged by a group of children and just sat down quietly. He's exhausted. He's battered. Rope-a-dope with George Foreman. That's like someone with a baseball bat beating on your body. So he's exhausted. He's battered. He's bruised. Kidneys are out of whack, urinating blood. But he takes time to sit down and entertain these children with his magic tricks. He was definitely a cocky, confident, braggadocious boxer. But even during those times, that humility would shine through. And then in the latter phase of his life, it was just pure humility. Humbling himself and accepting the test and the challenge that God presented to him with grace. If he were inherently arrogant, he wouldn't have accepted that with grace. An arrogant heart doesn't have that ability. There's a saying from the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, no one humbles themselves for the sake of God except that God elevates him. And I think during that latter phase, Muhammad Ali was elevated to a stature he didn't enjoy during the times he was in full health and the Louisville lip was in full form. He was elevated to heights that only God can bring a person to. The Arabic word for sainthood is wilaya.
Wilaya.
Wilaya. We, like us, we.
Wilaya.
Okay. Yeah. Wilaya.
Wilaya. Yeah.
Wilaya. Yeah.
Wilaya.
Yeah. Wilaya. So that wilaya, it combines three qualities. The first is love, called mahabba. So love for God and love from God. Second is nearness, closeness to God. And the third is divine aid, or nusra, being assisted directly from God. And so those three qualities of love, nearness, and divine aid or assistance, those are the qualities of the saint. And so I firmly believe that Muhammad Ali had all of those. He had the love. He was a man who loved God, and God loved him. He was a man who was close to God. He was constantly thinking about God, and he was a man who was being assisted by God. Because the things that happened in his life, they couldn't have happened without divine aid. It's the goodness that God put in people that connected Ali to them, and vice versa. The goodness that Allah, Almighty God, put in Ali that drew people to him. And to the extent that he was good, I think it's only natural as he'd be looking for that good in others. That's a great, great blessing to see the good in people. It doesn't diminish the bad that might be there, but some people are blessed not to see it, and if they see the bad, not to dwell on it. There's a story that circulates amongst the Muslims. Jesus was walking with a group of his disciples one day, and they saw a sheep carcass thrown to the side of the road. So one of them said, the smell is stench, is really putrid, the decay. And one said, and look at the maggots, it's really disgusting. And then Jesus said, but look how white his teeth are. I've conditioned my eyes to only see the good. Ali was one of those people that God blessed to have the bad eclipsed by the moon of the good.
You were by Muhammad's side in the last moments of his life. Explain to us how that all went.
I just prayed my heart out and just prayed for Muhammad Ali to pass successfully to the next life and to meet Almighty God, to meet Allah in a good state. And it was very powerful those few hours. I prayed from Quran and the prophetic hadith and some of the litanies of the Muslim saints. I just pray that I was able to be a source of comfort for both Ali and for his family.
How do you feel he faced the inevitability of his own death?
I think he faced it like he faced the fearsome Sonny Liston. He faced it like he faced the unbeatable George Foreman. He faced it with courage. He faced it with reliance on God, trusting that God had good ordained for him, that he was ordained to be Sonny Liston. He was ordained to be George Foreman, and he was ordained by God to move on from this world. So he faced it with courage, with dignity, with no complaints, and gracefully exited. He was at total peace. He was at total peace. And the light on his face indicated that. As Muslims, we believe that the light that is in the heart, it comes through the face. And so that light that was in his heart and that light that was refined over the years of dealing with a very debilitating disease, that light grew stronger and stronger in his heart, therefore radiated ever stronger on his face. So at the time of his passing, that light was overwhelming. And it's a light that you see with your heart, with the inner vision of the heart, not with the external vision of the eyes. One of the reasons Ali was so powerful in the latter part of his life, we believe that speech is really in the heart. There's a poem, a couplet that says, speech resides in the heart and the tongue merely serves as an interpreter for what's in the heart. And so when the tongue is not able to interpret, then the heart becomes stronger because now it has to speak directly. And so when his words could no longer be heard, his heart had to grow stronger so that the energy that was behind the words could be perceived by other hearts. Because the speech of the tongue settles in the ears, but the speech of the heart settles in the hearts of others. Ali was in that state where his heart had to do the talking. And in that state, it was powerful. And those words reach hearts that maybe his speech, were he still the Louisville Lip, his speech would not be able to reach.
He didn't have to say anything, but you understood.
And that's a universal language that can speak to anyone. How many hearts were affected by Muhammad Ali? Countless. I'm meeting people from various parts of the world, Bangladesh, Colombia. Ali just touched so many people. And that isn't something that happens every day. The fact that he was so powerful and his ability to win hearts is an indication of divine grace, like God was with him. You know, he's still touching hearts now. He's still touching hearts now. And the hearts that he's touched are touching hearts. It's exponential. It just keeps growing and growing and growing. We need that today. Peace.
On the next episode of The Tao of Muhammad Ali, my hero teaches me how to fly. Also, we spend some time with Dr. Holly Schill, the director of the Muhammad Ali Parkinson Center in Phoenix, whose career path, like mine, was shaped and enlarged by Muhammad Ali.
He always used to folks with Parkinson's as my people. Anytime he was talking with us about what he wanted us to do, make sure you take care of my peoples. I don't want any man left behind.
The Tao of Muhammad Ali is produced by Imagine Audio for iHeart Podcast and hosted by me, Davis Miller. My co-host is Craig Mortali. Cara Welker, Mark Bouch, Nathan Clokey, Derek Jennings, and little old me, Davis Miller, are executive producers. Produced by Craig Mortali. Sound design and mixing by Juan Borda. Music by DJ Spar, and introducing a very good pal of mine, Isaac Miller. And also Luminescence track, Nuage. Visit luminescentmusic.com to check out more from the band.
Oh, hi, I'm Rachel Zoe, and my podcast Climbing in Heels is back and better than ever. You might know me from the Rachel Zoe Project, or perhaps from my work as a celebrity stylist. And guess what? I'm still just as obsessed with all things fashion, beauty, and business. Climbing in Heels is all about celebrating the stories of extraordinary women, and this season is here to bring you a weekly dose of glamour, inspiration, and fun. Listen to Climbing in Heels every Friday on the iHeartRadio app, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you get your podcasts.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to Across Generations, where the voices of Black women unite. I'm your host, Tiffany Cross. Tiffany Cross. Join me and be a part of sisterhood, friendship, wisdom, and laughter. We gather a seasoned elder, myself as the middle generation, and a vibrant young soul for engaging intergenerational conversations. Prepare to engage or hear perspectives that literally no one else has had. Listen to Across Generations podcast on the iHeartRadio app, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you get your podcasts.
Parents, if you've ever experienced bedtime battles with the kids, I'm going to let you into a little secret. The Koala Moon podcast has revolutionized over 20 million bedtimes, with parents like you calling it life-changing and the perfect nighttime routine. With original kids' bedtime stories and cozy sleep meditations, every episode has been specially designed to make bedtimes a dream. Listen to Koala Moon on the iHeartRadio app, on Apple Podcasts, or wherever you get your podcasts.
Something that makes me crazy is when people say, well, I had this career before, but it was a waste. And that's where the perspective shift comes, that it's not a waste, that everything you've done has built you to where you are now. This is She Pivots, the podcast where we explore the inspiring pivots women have made and dig deeper into the personal reasons behind them. Join me, Emily Tisch Sussman, every Wednesday on She Pivots. Listen to She Pivots on the iHeartRadio app, Apple Podcasts, or wherever you get your podcasts.